Revelations 22, reading from verse 12 of chapter 22. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root of and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes away words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies of these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would speak this evening through your word, that you would speak until your church is built and the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're not very good at doing eternal. We're not very good at trying to keep something going forever. Here's an example of this. Now, throughout the country, throughout the world, there are a number of eternal flames. I don't know when the thing started, but they've kind of picked up popularity. So wherever you go in the world, you'll find some sort of memorial, often a war memorial where there is an eternal flame burning. And that's what they're called, eternal flames. There's an eternal flame on the grave of JFK. But sadly, that eternal flame was extinguished in 1967 by some Catholic school children who were sprinkling holy water on the tomb. And flame went out, had to be restarted. There's an eternal flame at Kyrgyzstan's war memorial, but the gas company cut the supply after the bills weren't paid by the government for 3 months. So that eternal flame, it was called an eternal flame, wasn't eternal. And then there was the London 2012 Olympic torch, which is meant to be an eternal flame, but that actually went out, disaster. It went out while it was being carried on the white water section of the canoe slalom. Whose idea that was to take the torch on the canoe slalom? Well, that seems a bit daft. And then there was the Birmingham eternal flame, the flame of hope, which was lit at the millennium as a sign of peace and better things to come for the world. And that was lit actually by Cliff Richard himself. And yet, sadly, that flame is no more because Birmingham City Council couldn't afford to keep it running. £12,000 a year, so they decided to snuff it out. We're not very good at doing eternal. Our attempts to keep things going forever are not very successful, and it is thankfully very, very, very different with God. And hopefully we're going to see that tonight. Now, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 8, but don't turn to it just yet. Because whenever we come into these sections of the Old Testament, we've got to remember that we're coming in the middle of a story. A story that's been going on since Genesis chapter 1. It's a true story. God made the world. He made it good. He made it perfect. He made people. He made them good. He made them perfect to enjoy a wonderful relationship with him. We, of course, said no to that, foolishly, tragically. We rejected God. He ejected us out of his presence. And things went from bad to worse. A world under God's curse, And yet, in Genesis 12, we have a new beginning and this wonderful promise that God makes to this man, Abraham. I'm going to put everything right. I'm going to restore the world. I'm going to bring blessing instead of curse. I'm going to use you, Abraham, and your family. It was a promise of a people, a place, and blessing to the whole world. And as we read on from Genesis 12, we see the extraordinary way that God keeps that promise. He multiplies Abraham's family in spite of his old age and his barren wife. Through Moses, after they've ended up in Egypt, where they've been protected from a famine in Canaan, and they flourish there, and then following the oppression of Pharaoh, Moses is raised up by God, and he leads them out of slavery in Egypt into the desert. Through Joshua, God leads them into the promised land. Through Joshua, he defeats the inhabitants of that land. And then through David, King David, God has united this people as one kingdom in the land. And I'm going to ask you now to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's on page 310 of the Church Bibles, 310. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is a massively, massively important chapter in understanding our passage in 2 Kings tonight. But not just that, it's a massively important chapter in understanding the Bible as a whole. So 2 Kings chapter 7, page 310. David, King David, he's built a palace and he starts to feel a bit uneasy because here he is living in a sumptuous palace of Lebanese cedar wood while God is still living in a tent. He's still in the tabernacle. So he starts to plan to build a temple, a house for the Lord, a more permanent residence for the symbol of God's presence with his people. That's the Ark of the Covenant. And that's his plan. But the Lord, wonderfully, through the prophet Nathan, responds to David and says, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. It's an extraordinary moment. We're going to pick it up at the end of verse 11. Where, just at the bottom of the page there, the Lord declares to you, to David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. So, in the Hebrew, as in English, house has two meanings. It can mean residence, or it can mean a dynasty, the House of Windsor. And that's what God is talking about here. He's talking about a dynasty for David. When your days are over, verse 12, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I, listen to this, David's son's going to build a temple, but just listen to this. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I'll be his father, he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. So the king will not be immune from God's discipline. And then verse 15, just look at this next verse. This is the one to remember. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That is a staggering promise. It's a promise as momentous as the one that God gave to Abraham. And the Old Testament is dominated by those two promises. The promise of blessing to the world through a people, and the promise of a permanent kingdom. David's line will last forever. An eternal king with an eternal kingdom. And from now on, from this point on in the Bible, the expectation of a great ruler from the house of David who will rule forever starts to develop. And the question we ask, first of all, is could it be David? Answer, no. Not long after this, David messes up big time, commits adultery and murder. Well, what about his son Solomon who succeeds him? Could it be him? Well, the picture that we get at the start of 1 Kings is one of glory. As Solomon begins to reign and reigns for a number of years, Solomon is a very great ruler. He's very wise. God gives him wisdom in response to his request. God says, I'll give you anything you want, what you want. And Solomon says, wisdom. And God says, because you didn't ask for wealth and power, because you've asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you everything else as well. And he is given great wealth and great power. And his kingdom is vast. The people, we're told, were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's an echo of the promise to Abraham. The world receives blessing from Solomon. The Queen of Sheba visits and she is blessed. It is a great time. The people have grown. The land is theirs, and people of many, many nations are blessed by this rule of the son of David. It's as if all the promises to Abraham and David are coming true. But tragically, and we've seen the story, haven't we? Tragically, as he gets older, Solomon cools off in his devotion to the Lord, and he heats up. He warms up in his love for foreign women and their gods. His heart is turned after other gods. And God has said that he will punish his people if they turn to idolatry. But he has also said, hasn't he, that David's kingdom will last forever. How is God going to do both? Well, we see this in 1 Kings 12, when God rips away most of the kingdom from Solomon. After Solomon's death, 10 of the northern tribes of Israel rebel against Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who is the rightful king. 10 tribes rebel against him. They form a new kingdom in the north. And in the south, you've got the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin under the rule of the house of David. God keeps his promise to David. David's house is ruling in Judah, in this smaller kingdom. But he has disciplined the nation by breaking it in two. So from 931 BC, you've got a divided kingdom. And God, as we read 1 Kings 12 onwards, is dealing with two sets of people. A northern kingdom, which is quite confusingly called Israel, and a southern kingdom, Judah. Think about the north, this breakaway kingdom in the north. From day one, it's a disaster. Spiritually a disaster. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he abandoned the Lord. He set up pagan religion, golden calves, in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. But rival worship centers to Jerusalem, contrary to the word of God. And as the king led, so the people go. They follow him into idolatry. And a whole nation abandons God. And as time goes on, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And then you have the dynasty of Omri. Omri, whose son is Ahab. Ooh, Ahab. Terrible, wicked, evil king who is married to an even wickeder and eviler wife, Jezebel. And what they do is they introduce Baal worship into Israel, and it becomes the official religion. And it's a spiritual cancer. It brings death to the kings. It brings famine to the land. It brings poverty and hardship to the people. It brings weakness to the army. And it leaves the people prone to invasion from their enemies. God, amazingly, has a great deal of patience. And he wants his people back. That's his heart. That's the heartbeat. He wants his people back. The heartbeat of God. His passion for them. And he sends prophets to warn and call the people back. And also in his grace, he sent them two extraordinary figures, remarkable savior figures, Elijah and Elisha, who did amazing miracles. And in those miracles of Elijah and Elisha, God is showing the people what they could have if only they would turn back to him and trust him. And the tragedy is that from the outset, the kings and the people in the north have got their fingers in their ears. They will not listen to God. That's the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, this tiny little kingdom based around the city of Jerusalem, where David's line continues. Well, you've got David's grandson, Rehoboam, and then his great-grandson, Abijah, and we're told that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the first two kings following the split of the kingdom, they're bad. They're followed, mercifully, by two good kings who love God, Asa, and he reigned for 41 years. And then Jehoshaphat, his son, who reigned for 25 years. And we're told that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Not perfectly, but they did love God. And as a result, life in Judah was good. So you got the northern kingdom, riddled with spiritual cancer, Baalism. But up until now, the southern kingdom has been immune to that disease. And that's where we've got to in our journey through 1 and 2 Kings. So if you could turn to 2 Kings now, please. 2 Kings chapter 8. Verse 16, page 376. So this is where we're going to pick it up. We're four generations on from Solomon and the division of the kingdom, the great divide. 2 Kings 8, verse 16, page 376. And we're in Judah in the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel. When Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. He did what? What did he do, this king of Judah? He followed the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. Oh dear. We should read this with great sadness and great grief. The spiritual cancer has spread to the southern kingdom. Why? We're told the reason. For he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He married a daughter of Ahab. Say no more. What was his father thinking? His father arranged the marriage. He was a good king, Jehoshaphat, a godly king. What was he thinking, marrying his son to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter? What a stupid thing to do. He made peace with someone he should not have tolerated. And that's the thing about Jehoshaphat. He was pious, but foolish. And his children and the kingdom suffer. So it's not surprising that we start to read of cracks appearing, verse 20. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went to Zair with all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariots commanders. But he rose up and broke through by night. His army, however, fled back home. And to this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libnah revolted at the same time. The Edomites, they're Judah's neighbors. Under Solomon, they had been vassals of Israel. But now they rebel and they succeed in that rebellion. Not only that, Libnah, which is a town in Judah, and it's not very far from Jerusalem, the capital, right under the capital's nose, Libnah revolted. So we see a weakening, don't we? A waning of Judah's power. The writer is describing Jehoram's wicked reign, and then he lists his losses, and we're meant to connect the two. He wants us to see the Lord's hand behind these losses. This is God's discipline. This is his preliminary judgment before the big judgment comes. Well, verse 23, as for the other events of Jehoram's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoram rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. So the line continues. And maybe the son's going to be better. In the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He followed the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. Oh dear. How sad. The spiritual disease continues to spread. Why? For he was related by marriage to Ahab's family. Say no more. Ahaziah went with Joram, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth Gilead. The Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramoth in his battle with Hazael, king of Aram. So neither the king of Israel and the king of Judah, with their armies combined, were strong enough to defeat the Arameans. And then Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he'd been wounded. Well, just 5 generations earlier, Ahaziah's ancestor Solomon was at the center of the world. He was rich, he was powerful, he was held in awe by the nations around Israel, and they begged him for peace. Even the celebrated Queen of Sheba traveled the world to sit at this king's feet. And now, 5 generations later, Solomon's successor is visiting a hospital in Samaria to see the king of a kingdom that has rebelled against Judah. A son of Ahab, no less. And we're meant to read that as a pathetic picture. God's kingdom on earth seemingly fading and failing in the hands of weak kings, rebellious kings, apostate kings, kings who've abandoned God. It is a far cry from the glory days of Solomon, isn't it? Far cry even from the good old days of Asa and Jehoshaphat. This cancer is in Judah, and it should fill us with sadness and grief as we read it. We should read it with a sense of foreboding as well. If we know the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28, where God says, when you get into the land, if you're faithful, I'll bless you, but if you turn to other gods, I'll curse you. And you will experience famine, and you will experience defeat by enemies, and you will experience exile. You'll be carried away from the land. So we read this with a sense of foreboding. This isn't going to go well. But we don't read it with despair. Because there's verse 19. There's verse 19. It's brilliant. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. Don't forget 2 Samuel 7. Readers, don't forget it, because God hasn't forgot it. Don't forget the promise, the Lord's Davidic plan. His covenant, his plan to bring his kingdom into the world and over the whole world has not been abandoned. It's still in force. And the wickedness of 2 Ahab clones in Judah, it's not going to stop the plan of God. They have broken the covenant, but God's not going to stop the covenant being fulfilled. Why? We read the Lord was not willing. He was not willing to destroy them. He wasn't willing to destroy them because he's made a promise to David. And God keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. And therein, in that, lies the hope of his people. The saints of the Lord. God keeps his promises. The God of the Bible is a faithful God. He speaks to us in his promises. And then he acts to fulfill those promises. He's faithful to his word, a faithful God. And because also he's a sovereign God, he's all powerful, nothing can stop his word, his promises coming true. Nothing can stop it. And because he's not just a faithful God and a sovereign God, he's a gracious God. And because he's a gracious God, the fulfillment of his word and his promises doesn't depend on us, but on him and what he's promised. That's brilliant. It's such good news. There is no one in the whole world, in the whole universe, like the God of the Bible. No one. People aren't like this, are we? We're not like that. And the other so-called gods that people have made and believe in aren't like that, because they've been made by people, and people aren't like that. And we fashion gods in our own image. So the gods of the days in which Israel and Judah were hankering after instead of the Lord, the Canaanite gods, they weren't like this. They were petty, they were cruel, they were envious, they were not all-powerful. Same with the Greek and Roman gods, same with the Hindu gods today. The God of the Bible is not like that. And his name, the Lord, and his name is there in verse 19, and that means something when we see it in capitals, the Lord, Yahweh, his name is a reminder of his unique character. That there's no one like this. That's how he revealed himself in the Old Testament. My name is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellious and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's a faithful God, faithful to his word of salvation and faithful to his word of judgment. And that is what we see throughout 1 and 2 Kings. This is our God. And he does abound in love and faithfulness. He's promised David a kingdom, a glorious kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And in the choosing of David and his dynasty, it's as if God has lit a lamp on a hill to shine in the world for everybody to see, for the whole world to see, for all time, to attract the people of the world to him. And once God had lit that lamp is not going out. It is unputoutable. Inextinguishable. So we know, as we read this ancient book, we know how the dynasty of David will turn out, in spite of Jehoram, in spite of Ahaziah, and in spite of some of the other rotters we're going to read of. It's going to turn out well. It is going to turn out well. Why? Because God has said so. Sometimes it didn't look like it would turn out well. The original readers of 1 and 2 Kings, they were exiles in Babylon. That's an important thing to remember when we're reading 1 and 2 Kings. It was written for the people who were taken away as God's judgment, and we're living in this foreign land, exiled. What must have it been like? Just think about this. What must have it been like to have been a faithful believer at that time? Imagine you're a godly Israelite in exile, and you're having this book read to you, or you're reading it yourself, and you're hearing once again of the sad decline of the kingdom of God, being reminded of the rule of these kings, hearing how they polluted the life of the nation with this raw, evil sewage of Baal worship, infecting the country with all that that brings, leading the people to destruction, bringing famine on the land, poverty, defeat by the enemies, Jerusalem eventually overrun by the Babylonians, and the temple destroyed, razed to the ground, and the people carried away, as you well know, carried away in exile. How would you feel rehearsing again that sad history? Sad, frustrated, frightened, ashamed of what had become of the kingdom of Israel, this vehicle of God's glorious plan for the world. How would you? You would just long for that plan to come to fulfillment. You would be longing for God to provide a son of David, a son of David who would not worship false gods, a son of David who would not suck up to a rebel pagan king, a son of David who would not be defeated by the kingdom's enemies. You would be longing for a son of David who would fight and who would win and would rule righteously over his people, protecting them and providing for them, and would cause David's lamp to burn bright for all the world to see. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. Isn't that what you'd be praying? Your kingdom come, Father. Send the son of David, Father. And brilliant, that's what we see Daniel praying in Daniel chapter 9. You don't have to turn to it, but turn to it later and have a read. It's a fantastic prayer. Here is Daniel in exile, and he acknowledges God's faithfulness to his word. He's acted in judgment and taken them into exile according to his word. He's faithful to his word of judgment. And Daniel also pleads for grace and mercy, and he pleads for the restoration of the kingdom, pleads for forgiveness for the people, and prays, Lord, please bring about your promises according to your word. You see, as you read his prayer, you realize this man, he believed 1 and 2 Kings. He believed the message that's being told here about God, that his word is powerful, his word always comes true, he's faithful to act in judgment and faithful to act in mercy and grace and salvation. Daniel believed it, and others did as well. They believed that God would deliver on the promise. And in spite of the fact that they're far away from the land, they're far away from Jerusalem, the city of David lies in ruins, the temple, the symbol of God's presence is gone, in spite of all that, they held on to the promise. They're people on a promise. And they stood firm, and they made sacrifices for the kingdom of God. In spite of great pressure from the surrounding pagan culture, they didn't abandon the Lord, they didn't compromise. They believed that God would be true to his word. The future belonged to God and his chosen king, and so they gladly submitted to the rule of God. And they were willing, therefore, to make sacrifices for that. They were willing to be thrown into fiery furnaces for the sake of the kingdom of God. They were willing to be thrown into the lion's dens for the sake of the kingdom of God, because they believed the promise. They believed that God is faithful. He'll keep his word. And they were not wrong to do that. The flame, the lamp, it was not extinguished. The lamp continued to burn. The line of David continued. It survived. And 500 years after exile, 400 years after the return to the land, in the land, an angel appeared to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." And listen to this. "And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." The New Testament begins with the joyful announcement that the promised Son of David has come. It's Jesus. Christ Jesus, God's forever King. And in his earthly ministry, he inaugurated the kingdom. Through his resurrection from the dead, he was declared with power to be the Son of God, to be the promised Christ, raised from the dead Death could not hold him. He's been raised to rule and reign forever. In his ascension, he reigns over the whole universe. The promise turned out to be true. God kept his word. It turned out well. And one day he will return to consummate his kingdom, to bring it in all its fullness. And if we trust him, we get to be in that kingdom. A kingdom goes as its king leads it. We see that in 1 and 2 Kings. And if you're a perfect king, you have a perfect kingdom. And we have a perfect king. Everything we read of Jesus in the Gospels is glorious. We have a king who's perfectly wise, a king who's perfectly powerful, a king who is perfectly faithful, perfectly good, perfectly loving. He's a perfect king. Aren't you glad that you live in the 21st century? Aren't you glad that you live AD and not BC? It's fantastic to live in the times that we live in, because we can look back on thousands and thousands of years of God making promises and keeping them. And we get the privilege of living under the rule of King Jesus today. It is a fantastic, fantastic thing. The kingdom we belong to, if we're Christians, is not a fading kingdom. It's a lamp burning bright on a hill, and it's shining throughout the whole world now. And people in every land are putting their trust in this king. It's not a fading lamp. It's one that shines increasingly brightly as the years roll on. Satan, God's enemies, worldly powers have never, ever been able to extinguish it. And that lamp will continue to shine until the day Jesus returns and the glory of Christ completely extinguishes the darkness and his glory fills every single nook and cranny of the new creation. We wait for that day. The kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. And for now, the light of the kingdom, this kingdom of light, exists alongside a kingdom of darkness. And therefore, we experience something of what those exiles in Babylon experienced. Opposition, ridicule, and temptation. Great temptation. Like the exiles, we live in a pagan culture opposed to the rule of our king. We're far away from home. We live in a culture that tells us that God is not real, that our king, Jesus, is weak and powerless and pathetic. We live in a world and a culture that entices us to join it in its rebellion against God. And that temptation is very strong. And sometimes it's very hard to resist. And it is tempting to compromise, to try and have our feet in both camps. And sometimes it's tempting even to walk away and to abandon the gospel altogether and abandon Jesus, just like Jehoram did and some of the kings that followed him. And there's maybe someone here tonight who's on the verge of walking away from Jesus. I think it's just all too much. Sacrifices are too great. The pressure's too much. The opposition's too big. Temptations are too strong. I'm just going to give in and go with it. Go with the flow. I'm going to live for this world. This world's what you can see. This world's all you can get. I'm going to live for this world and not for the world to come. Don't. Don't. God keeps his word. His promise is sure, absolutely sure. It is so worth investing in Jesus. It's worth the sacrifices because his kingdom is a kingdom with a future. More than that, his kingdom is the future. Jesus is the future. Everything else is fading. Everything else will be extinguished. Everything else will be snuffed out. But Jesus and his kingdom will remain. He's the future. The promise stands true. The lamp is burning today. It burns bright. The glory of the Lord Jesus will fill the whole earth. So it's worth today submitting everything you have to his rule. You will not be disappointed. God keeps his word. Let's finish by reading the final words of the Bible. We've already had them, but let's turn to them again. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. Look, verse 12, look, I'm coming soon. This is Jesus speaking. Look, I'm coming soon. It's his promise, keeps his word. I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they've done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. It's talking about Christians there, people who've put their trust in Jesus and his death for them. They have access to God. They have an inheritance in God's promised land in the new creation. But verse 15, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's everyone who doesn't trust in the true King. In Jesus, there's an outside. So, you know, you would do well, if you haven't yet done so, to put yourself under the rule of Jesus today. To make him your king. That's a wise thing to do. A sensible thing to do. A wonderful thing to do. You will not be disappointed. There is an outside. We don't want to end up there. I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. Who is he? I am the root and the offspring of David. And the bright morning star. See the lamp? The lamp has shone. Continues to shine. It's the bright morning star. It's not just a flickering flame. It's a sun. A star is a sun. And you can't extinguish the sun. This is an eternal lamp, an eternal flame. We don't need a lamp, actually, because of the lamp. That's what it says in verse 5 of chapter 22. There'll be no more night in this place. They won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. We've got the bright morning star. The new creation is going to be a glorious, glorious place. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Take it tonight if you haven't yet taken it. Ask Jesus to give you life, forgiveness, a place with him in his eternal kingdom. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes the words away from the scroll of this prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this scroll. Don't mess with God's word. God's word is true. God's word is sure. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. Don't mess with it. Perfectly true. Just trust it. Accept it. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And so we pray, amen, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God and you keep your promise. How we see this so clearly as we look through the history of the Bible. You are a God utterly and completely faithful to all your promises. We thank you that you sent Jesus and he is reigning today, and his lamp, his light will never ever be extinguished. He is the future. And Lord, as we wait for that day when he comes, we pray, please send him soon. Please send the Son of David back to bring the kingdom in his fullness. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we wait for that day, we pray that you would give us this day our daily bread, and that you would forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. Help us not to walk away from you. Help us not to be foolish like those kings and people of Judah long ago, walking away from you, the one true God. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.